Good morning, sisters. This year has sped by. I can't believe we're towards the end, and I know it was a little confusing about how we're ending, and I'm going to make it a little more confusing today because I'm going to skip the last words of David when I get to that point and leave them for next week and read the rest of the things. When I get to the reading of the names of the 30, you will know when we get there. I'm only going to read their first name and not who they're the son of, okay? I always really want to read what the scripture says, but I also want the spirit of the teaching to come through. Would you pray with me again, please? Oh, Jesus, we are filled with thanksgiving for your mercy, for your love, and for all that we've learned in looking at King David. All we've learned about you and your kingdom. And it has given us a fresh desire to see your kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven. A fresh hope that we would personify that kingdom in the way we live and think and worship you. Lord, continue to open our eyes and our hearts today as we read things that we think, how does this relate? But Lord, it is a history you have put down for our encouragement, and so I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring it home, and I pray this to Jesus' glory. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel 21 through 24 mostly today, and a little bit in Luke 19, 1 to 10. The Gibeonites avenged, chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, a little history about the Gibeonites, because this is a pretty harsh teaching. In the days of Joshua, when the Israelites, after Moses died, they crossed the Jordan, and you remember the wonderful story of the fall of Jericho. And the fear of God spread everywhere. In Israel and really all around Israel. They had already overcome the king of Bashan and Og, two other kings on the Moab side of the river, and the word of that had spread. So there was the instruction from the Lord to destroy everything in their path, to take over the land. And there, the Gibeonites were one of the first little villages outside of Jericho, but they didn't know it yet. They didn't know the land yet. So the Gibeonites, in fear, are pretty smart, okay? And they put on old clothes and moldy bread and put old sacks on their donkeys and don't wash their hair for who knows how long. And they go to Joshua in the camp and say, "We've traveled from a long way away, and we've heard about your great God, and we just want to make a treaty with you." And now the Lord had told him not to make treaties with these people, but they didn't know that the Gibeonites were their neighbors. So rather than inquire of the Lord, they go ahead, they kind of taste the moldy bread. It says they tasted their wares, decided they were truthful, and made a treaty with them. Well, a few days later, they find out that they're neighbors, and everyone's very upset. But the leaders have already given their oath to never destroy the Gibeonites. When Saul is king later, and in judgment of that, back to Joshua, he comes to them and says, "Why did you do this?" And they say, "Because your fame had spread everywhere, and we were terrified. And do what's right to you, though. We'll accept whatever you say is right." But Joshua didn't think it was right to break the oath to the Lord that they would not hurt the Gibeonites. So he says, "From this time forward, you will be our servants and our wood bearers for our sacrifices." So from that time forward, that group had been serving the house of Israel in whatever servant kind of ways they could do. That had been their part of it until Saul. And then Saul destroyed them, tried to destroy all of them, breaking the oath again that, you know, Saul did things that were wrong. And so now this judgment, nobody knows about it. The Gibeonites have not brought a complaint, but the Lord has caused a drought. He has remembered that an oath was made by a king of Israel that was broken to a people. And balance this as we read further of last battles against the Philistines and things like that, that God stands against evil and vanquishes the foe, but where a promise has been made, now he keeps it. They were an exception to the rule. They were also the people that when Saul and Jonathan were murdered and hung on the wall, they went and stole it by night and took it to their town. So they had been faithful to Israel in spite of what Saul had done. So now this terrible famine has fallen, this drought that causes famine. And so David, which we love about him, does what? He inquires of the Lord. He goes before the Lord. What is the matter? And he says it's because of Saul and his blood-stained house. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." Now that's a pretty pagan request, okay? I mean, God's not judging the request. We need to remember this is the Bronze Age. This is before the world has an idea of fairness that has really come from Scripture over time. Whether you're internationally through civilizations, we understand things differently today, but they didn't. This was fair, eye for eye, and to them this was gracious, just 7 people, because their people had been nearly annihilated. When you think of this, think of the trials at Nuremberg. But we didn't ever, after the book of Ezekiel, the scriptures change in this sense. God says it's no longer that a man sins and his children's teeth are set on edge. It is no longer that to the 3rd and 4th generation the sin is carried on. He says it is the soul that sins that's the soul that dies. And he gives a full chapter of what that means in doing good before the Lord. And even if you stop doing good in your old age, lose your reward. People are answerable alone for their sins. But this is prior to Ezekiel. This is still under a time where people paid generationally for their father's sins. So it seems good to David. So the king said, "I will give them to you." Verse 7, "The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul." You'll remember he said he would spare all of Jonathan's household and has done that. "But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah, daughter of Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land." Now, we would suppose that they buried the bones of the 7 as well. This is a very graphic picture of a mother who has been robbed of her 2 sons and her 5 nephews. I mean, what a pitiful picture to sit there. This is a long time from the beginning of harvest till the rains fall. It could be 4 or 6 weeks, something like that. There were early rains and latter rains. And after the rain fell, the harvest was over. So all during harvest time, she is sitting there watching, keeping those bodies safe. And to me, it speaks, it doesn't teach this. So I'm not saying this as thus saith the Lord as a teaching. But it does speak of an honor of the creation of God in a body, that it is proper when we say, oh, somebody has been grave robbing or destroying holy places. It's a holy thing to bury your beloved, whether they're bones or ashes. I'm not going to go into which is better, okay? But rather that the grieving is appropriate. You have been separated from someone who is in this land of living. They are now in another one, but you can see them no more. Grief is real. And honoring that and remembering with people who've lost their loved ones who are buried, visiting or taking flowers or mentioning their name on the day when they have died, it is very important. It is a good thing to remember how beautifully we were made in the image of God, and that not one falls without the Father knowing it. Believe me, if the sparrows don't fall without the Father knowing it, neither do human beings. How much more human beings? So it is an elevation of the idea of life in this woman, and I don't want to miss her because she's not often talked about. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. I'm in verse 15. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. Now, he's older man. Now, he's in his 60s, probably. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. They don't like David taking this risk. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph and one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jair, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. These were enormous people. In still another battle which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. So it's a carrying forth of the days from Goliath. Okay, that same family. Samuel 22, David's song of praise. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, now before I read this, we don't really know when this part was written. Could have been earlier, it could have been later, but the secretaries have put it in this spot as the chapters go. So you will be remembering as I read it the victories of his young life, his deliverances in his young life, as well as his aged life. Some of these are so familiar to all of us. And I regretted when I read it how few psalms we've done this year. I really hoped that we would do that. And next week, I hope to do some psalms with the end of his life. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people, you save me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness, to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend the bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet that my ankles do not give away. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help that there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. This is so prophetic of Jesus. Because, of course, David did not keep the Lord's law perfectly. Now, whether he wrote this before Uriah the Hittite, I don't know. Seems like maybe. But Jesus, at the end, there are two times that Jesus comes in the book of Revelation. There is a time that he comes, and it says he comes in the Old Testament from Bozrah with blood on his robes, and he comes fighting, and he vanquishes the people, and he becomes the king in Jerusalem, and all the nations for 1,000 years come to him. If they do not come, they do not have crops. So there is a time coming when he will rule on this earth from Jerusalem as the king. And part of this really prophesies that. Nations I didn't know will come. People will come from afar. This didn't happen as much in David's life as in the life future of Jesus. That is still to come. Then, after 1,000 years, the people rebel again on earth. And then it is much more like the end of this when he grinds them like dust. Then it is over and the great white throne judgment occurs and everybody is raised for judgment. So there are echoes still to come or foreshadowings in this of the Savior, because we see Jesus in the Gospels. We know him and should know him as our Savior, one who has shown mercy on us sinners. And our righteousness is all wrapped up in him. Not the cleanness of our hands, but the cleanness of his. The purity of his heart. His never deviating from what the Father's will was. We wrap ourselves in his obedience. That is the walk of faith. But judgment is going to come. Just as we read to the Gibeonites, the Lord is just. And he would not be just if he let things go unpunished that were never repented of and never restored. And so we look at that. That is part of our fearing of the Lord now, is that judgment lies in his hands. And what we must be very careful with is to allow judgment to remain in his hands, that we are not the judgment sayers to the world, but pray that they will turn, that he will show the mercy to them that he has shown to us. Please show them the same thing you did to me. Please, when I didn't know you and you allowed me to come to you, let that happen to these people who do not know you yet, because it's not over yet. And their lives are not over yet. And who knows who might turn? And the Lord is always hoping that all would come to him. So we carry the gospel Jesus brought, that kingdom that's coming. Judgment is in his hands to establish it at the end, when all enemies are his footstool. David's Psalms, the same way, are often so prophetic. The year after I was sick, or really in the end of that year, I began reading the Psalms every night. I read all the way through them a couple times. I'd read one or two Psalms a night. And I was just struck with how many were prophetic, more than I had ever realized. A line here that David never could have kept. A line there he never could. Only Jesus did this. I mean, all over, we see Psalm 22 and know, well, that's the crucifixion to the T. It never happened to David what happened to Jesus. But there are many Psalms like that. So just a parenthesis here, read the Psalms as a conclusion over the summer to complete the study of David. Read the Psalms and read them aloud and remember that the same king we've been studying, who has really been a man among men, in private, loved the Lord and wrote these beautiful poetries to him and ascribed to him, unlike anyone else in Scripture, the greatness of God and the beauty of his holiness. And it really beautifies us to rest in that and resonate him. It delights the Lord. This is chapter 23. I'm beginning at 8 because I'm going to read the last words of David next week, which were the first part of that chapter. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. And I'm going to read some great ones at the beginning, and when I get to the 37, I'll read their first names. But I want to do this for this reason. He remembered every one of them. What they had done with standing with him did not go unnoticed or unrewarded in the Lord's eyes. And the same is true for us. The one who offers the cup of water is just as great as the one at Billy Graham who speaks to millions. The opportunities we take that come our way, that we stand in the gap, they are not forgotten. They are the reward we will get at the throne of Christ, which we hope to study next year, perhaps Corinthians, and talk about the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that are given to those that follow him. And so that's coming. But remember, you are not forgotten, and you do not need to be noticed by other people for things we do for the Lord. This is undergirds all Jesus' teachings. It's in the secret, and the Father sees you. These are the names of David's mighty warriors: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Takamite, who was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Now, these were just incredibly giantly strong people. I mean, really. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ohahite, as one of the three mighty warriors. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass Damon for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Now, do you see that picture? They all flee, and he stands there and kills them all. And so they come and strip the bodies. Enormously successful warriors. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that somebody would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Now, that was his well. That's the water he grew up on. He wanted some of that water. You know, everybody's water tastes a little bit different. So he's longing for that. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Now you think, what were they thinking as they watched this? Here, we've risked all this. But he said, no, you are far more important to me than water for me to drink. This was exceptional. Exceptional love and exceptional valor. David is the best of men in some ways, and then he can turn around and be the worst, just like all of us. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among the three. So apparently this was a name that was famous in Israel, the three, and he's over the three. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Gabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian, although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaniah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Now we begin to see there is sort of a hierarchy here. The three, and then the one that was elevated above the three, and now this one, he's above the 30, but below the three, and now we get to the 30. Among the 30 were Asahel, Elhanan, Shammah, Elikah, Heliz, Ira, Abiezer, Sibbekai, Zalman, Maharai, Heled, Ithai, Benaniah, Hidai, Abi Albon, Asmaveth, Eliaba, Jonathan, Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Perai, Igai, Zelek, Naharai, Ira, Gareb, and Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all. This is the first we've heard that Uriah was one of the 30. So, you know, that puts it extra. This was somebody who was so valiant and would have given his life for David, and he's included. David enrolls the fighting men. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, we're not told why the Lord is angry with Israel in this passage, or why he incites David against them, because it is Israelite who suffers in this that David does. But David does also not listen to wisdom. "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." Now, why is this such a sin? Why is this such a sin? Because Jesus even teaches it's a foolish person who doesn't count what they have first and starts to build and then can't finish. But there is no war in front of them. This is not a general's need to know how to plan a battle plan, how to do the flanks or who'll be in front and back. This is simply needing to know what's in his bank account, okay, to be safe, instead of trusting in the Lord's provision. The Lord had always provided, and it was the Lord who won their battles. So this moved it from glory being to God and their trust in him, he is king, to confidence in how many there were and how they could vanquish other people. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatem Hadshi, and on to Dan Jaon and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba and the Negev of Judah. This was a big circle, a backwards circle. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Well, that's really something. I don't know if I could say that to the Lord. Let it fall on my family. And already his family had suffered and was suffering. But he does own this. He owned it at the beginning of this, and he owns it at the end of this. So it's a mystery why the Lord was roused against Israel, but it is some judgment that they have forgotten who he is. And remember, these are the days before a temple or the day that the priesthood is established the way it became to be established under Solomon. They didn't have the reading of the word all the time. They were in ignorance in a lot of places. So when they did break something, over and over, steps were taken. That's all I can ascribe to this. When David saw the angel, he confessed. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord so that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes to offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah gives all this to the king. I've done something wrong. I have put aside a sheet I didn't mean to. What happens is this. He says, no, far be it from me to use something that I did not sacrifice for, to sacrifice to the Lord. And so David brings his own sacrifices there on that threshing floor, and the plague is stopped. That threshing floor, we will later learn, is the Temple Mount. It is also Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So it is a very, very special place. When they say Dome of the Rock, there was a rock on the top of Mount Moriah that was an outcropping. That is what the Dome of the Rock is over right now. But at that time, that's probably what he sacrificed on. And it would have been a great threshing floor because it was a plateau above everything where the wind would blow. You would throw the wheat and it would be easy to thresh there. But such a picture here of not borrowing someone else's sacrifice for your own sacrifice. You know, we've all been tempted with this. Somebody gives you a gift card you're never going to use, so you put it in somebody else's card, okay? Which is great. Pass it on. Use it. But I always have a little twinge like, you know, it looks like I've gone out and spent something on them. So usually I want to do a little something else with that because I didn't sacrifice for that. There's something in the giving. You don't want to fake a gift. And David, again, this is what we see of him over and over. Before the Lord, he answers. He always thinks, what will the Lord think of this? How shall I perform this in a way that pleases the Lord? This pre-pictures Jesus very much. One closing story, because we're out of time, and this is your last small group time. I don't want to take away from it. But I want to talk about, just briefly, our kind of repentance. Because here is just a quick story to remind you. This is just a few verses to read. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to the guest to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And then from 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time." Our repentance and ability to pay back, the heart to pay back, is a root of faith, is a root of belonging to the kingdom of God. It was a prerequisite to the kingdom of God coming. We must think about this in our own lives. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this word this morning. I'm always amazed, Lord. I read it ahead. You know me. We sit there and look at it, and I go, "What in the world am I going to teach on this?" I never know, and you always have something. And so all praise and glory goes to you for any and all teaching that comes out of your scripture. We praise you for this word. Thank you, Father. Amen.